We've got a sheet, a background sheet, and we've also got an outline. So you get one of each, and you can take notes on the back or in the margins. And that's I'm going to be using that same outline for the next 4 weeks, or tonight and the next 3 weeks. So you can plan on that. The book of Colossians. I've been on Footsteps of Paul trips to Colossae three times, and it's way out in the countryside. There's nothing out there but grazing land. In fact, the only thing that you see when you get to the place that was Colossae is a huge rounded hill. It's called a tell. And it's basically successive layers of civilization patterns. They keep building back on the same spot, and the earthquakes would destroy it, and they'd build it back and so forth. Colossae's flyover country now. In fact, the Turkish tour guides always look at you funny when you say you want to go out there, because there's nothing there. And one of the things I love to do is to ride up to the top and walk to the top of that tell and sit there. The beautiful snow-capped mountains all around. And you sit there and read the book of Colossians, which takes you about 20, 25 minutes. In the ancient church, they used to read these books out loud. Colossae was a rather large city at one point. It had water that was renowned for being refreshing. It came down off the mountain, so it's got this really great mountain stream that goes through there. Right down the road, about 10 miles, there's a city called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was known for its hot, healing mineral water. And so Colossae, with its cool, refreshing mountain water, and Hierapolis with its hot mineral water that was healing and everything. And then there was this rich city in between called Laodicea. These people were rich. I mean, you can find marble facings from the buildings that's a half an inch thick. That's expensive stuff. They had this great aqueduct that they'd built and gone, spared to no expense. And that warm, healing, volcanic water mixed with that cool, refreshing mountain water, and it made the pukiest water you ever could imagine. Even God said that they made him want to throw up. And when God says that your church makes him want to throw up, that's serious business, boys and girls. Well, Colossae, to this day, you can go down there and there's this fresh spring water. I mean, it's all still there. Everything's there except, well, Colossae. They're thinking about maybe someday excavating it. You know, it would be an archaeologist's dream. It's never been touched. But it was the church at Colossae was founded by a fellow named Epaphroditus, and he had been converted under Paul's teaching when Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. He got saved, and he and Timothy had gone down the Lycus River Valley, and there were three churches that this preacher boy had on his heart: Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae. And you might remember from the book of Philippians where he had gotten deathly ill in Rome. He had visited Paul in Rome, and Paul's trying to tell him they needed to respect him because he had just about sacrificed his life for Paul. I think these guys were thinking, you know, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't get sick. And he was kind of correcting them on that. But anyway, Epaphroditus is the one who had planted the church at Colossae. Philemon, by the way, was a member of the church at Colossae. So all these people knew each other. Well, Colossae had never had a visit by the Apostle Paul. He had never been there. But Epaphras had told him that there was some kind of heresy that was rocking the church there, and some people were really shaken by it. So Paul takes the time. Now, he's in his own hired house in Rome. He's waiting for an audience with Nero. He's appealed to Caesar. It's 60 to 63 A.D. You say, oh, poor Paul, he's chained to a Roman soldier. Hey, you're not going to punish an evangelist by chaining him to fresh meat every 4 hours. You know, it's like punishing your dog by tying a stake around his neck every 3 hours. Come on. Paul wanted to go to Rome for a long time because he wanted Rome to have the teaching of an apostle. And, I mean, they could affect the whole world, and it wouldn't do for them to go off after some heretical teaching, you know. So he's there in Rome, and he's writing to this church he's never visited before, Colossae, because Epaphras is worried about him. Now, what is the heresy? Basically, we don't know. The only clues we've got on the heresy at Colossae is in the book of Colossians itself. And so you have to piece it together. If you look at your handout, you'll see number 4 down there, it says the nature of the Colossian heresy. All right? If you go through the book of Colossians, you can kind of make a short list of the things that they were getting wrong. Now, the main thing is this. Jesus is not a created being. He is not one of the angels, all right? He created the angels. He is the creator. He's not the first created being, all right? They had demoted Christ to where he's just one of these angelic entities. Okay, now this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do today. Of course, this isn't Arianism because that would have been much later. This may be an early form of Gnosticism. Some people think. Some people think it might be a group of Essenes because they're observing the Sabbaths and new moons. They're saying, taste not, touch not, handle not. They're living a very austere, they're really controlling their diet. They're looking down on other people as unspiritual. Okay? So this is kind of what they were doing at Qumran. It was a kind of a mix. Okay, if it's an early form of Gnosticism, they were teaching that matter was evil. Okay, therefore, God would not want to become flesh, evil, sinful flesh. So Jesus just appeared to become a man. This is called docetic Gnosticism, all right? The Colossians are making Christ into some kind of an angel, okay? And they're demoting him. He's no longer the creator. This is what the Gnostics would do in 150 A.D. under a false teacher named Valentinius. Although Cerinthus in Ephesus was also teaching an early heretical form of this, and John wrestled with him. But anyway, The heretics were observing certain rites of a Jewish nature. Why do I say Jewish nature? They were observing Sabbaths and new moons and certain feast days, all right? Number two, they had a rigorous practice of specific dietary prescriptions. Taste not, touch not, handle not, okay? Now, we're warned by Paul in the last days that there will be people who are in the world who are teaching doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be enjoyed by those who receive them, all right? So this idea that because I'm not eating certain foods, I'm more spiritual than you, or I'm better than you, is nothing new, okay? Whether done by a vegan or not, okay? This is an ancient thing, and it's a matter of human pride, all right? Number three, ascetic tendencies. They were living a simple life. They were keeping themselves from luxuries, from perfume, from wearing soft clothing. The people at Qumran were living in a strict Jewish fashion, all right? Number four, reliance upon human philosophy and special knowledge, all right? Even at Qumran, they were teaching the names of the angels. And do you know how many angels are listed in Scripture by name? Two. What are their names? Michael and Gabriel. These people had long lists of angelic names that have been brought over into the Kabbalah, Judaism. Madonna is an adherent to the Kabbalah, by the way. They memorize lists of angels, angelic beings, all right? This veneration of angels is something that they're kind of getting from a Greek philosophy, or they've got some philosophical things. They're not totally cut off from the world, even at Qumran. Veneration of angels, reliance upon human philosophy, attacks upon the centrality of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the most important one, number six, okay? You've got to trust in the Christ of Scripture, not in the Christ that has been made up by somebody, okay? And finally, exclusivism. We're going to keep off by ourselves, and you are inferior, and don't come near us, don't defile us, okay? So to the immature Christians, this was very tempting because they didn't want to be made to feel bad about themselves. And so there was a real chance that these people would be lured off into false teachings about Christ. Now, you need to be careful. If you lead somebody to Christ, okay, praise God, but you've also got to make sure that person is discipled, because if you don't disciple them, Satan will, okay? And if you leave them undiscipled, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to snap them up. Okay, now they can't lose their salvation, but they can be put into a stunted growth pattern for decades. Okay, and same thing goes with your kids. Okay, it's not enough just to lead them to the Lord. You've got to disciple them. I think that our task as the church is to disciple disciplers who can disciple disciplers. In other words, multiplication. We're not adding forgetful hearers. We're multiplying disciplers. Okay? Now, the theme of Colossians, all right, is it's written against a very dangerous but unspecified heresy. In other words, the theme is sound Christian doctrine, all right? False doctrine leads to false living, all right? False living leads to making everybody stumble. Okay, so you can see why Epaphras would have been concerned about this, because he had planted the church and he wanted to make sure they were rooted and grounded in the faith. Who better than Paul? He's been strengthening the church in Rome. He hadn't been visiting it. They've been coming to him. But who better to strengthen this struggling church out in the Lycus River Valley than the Apostle Paul? So he's doing it for his friend Epaphras, I think, and the Holy Spirit's leading him to do it, so he's writing the book of Colossians. He wants to combat false teachings about Christ and to give encouragement concerning a healthy Christian walk. One of the greatest Christological passages in all of Scripture is in this epistle. Paul is giving them a wealth of knowledge here. Okay, so Colossians, it's a very important book for combating false teaching. All right, if you get your outline, we start out with an introduction and greeting. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the majority of Greek manuscripts, but it's not in the Alexandrian version. So if you've got a modern version of Scripture, you might not have and the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? You're reading the Alexandrian text there, basically. Now, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, all right? He's not one of the 12 who are with Jesus from the time of his baptism by John to his taking up into heaven. The 12 were with Jesus during his public ministry. But he is an apostle. Why is he an apostle? God made him an apostle and sent him to the Gentiles. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, just like Peter is an apostle to the Jews. All right? He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice what he says, by the will of God. All right? And Timothy, our brother. Now, he's got a lot of people with him. Luke's with him in Rome. Epaphras is with him. But only Timothy is mentioned here. Well, what does that mean? Did Timothy help him write down the book? No, it's more than that. He's not just writing the book down like Tertius in the book of Romans, you know. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. All right? He's not just the scribe. Timothy seems to have had some kind of input because Paul is including him as author. He says, Paul and Timothy to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. All right? Now, you don't go to church. This might be a surprise to you. You don't go to church. You are the church. The church is not an empty building until the janitor shows up. It's not a cold, dark place. Okay? You are the church. Satan wants you to limit your influence to the salt shaker for 2 hours every week. Oh, that would be great for him. But part of your job is to give Satan headaches. So when you go to the mall that prohibits gospel tracts, When you go to the mall, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're taking the church to the world. If you're filled with the Spirit, those unsaved people are closer to the Holy of Holies than their ancestors would have been in Jerusalem. Okay, and so these, he's writing, Paul and Timothy, they're writing to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae, the church that is in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, undeserved favor from God, peace, not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of harmony, presence of the symphony, God in the middle of the camp, radiating out his holy influences, living in peace with your fellow man and with God, vertical and horizontal relation, the presence of harmony. If you don't have grace, you don't have peace. And if you've got peace like the world gives, you don't have grace. Because the world cannot give you what the world never had. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Peacemakers, we're not talking about pacifism here. We're talking about evangelism. People who help others to have peace with God. Okay? And to quit fighting him. Grace and peace. The order is significant. First grace, then peace. And it's not any kind of peace. It's from God our Father. That's a radical saying for a Jew. The Jews never called God our Father till Jesus came along. And the ones who got saved called him our Father. He said, pray like this, our Father which art in heaven, our Father. He says, I go to my God and your God, my Father and your Father, to Mary Magdalene. He restored the relationship. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the envelope. Yeah. Some of you might, you know, you're ready to go pew hopping already. It's just the envelope. All right, so that is the introduction and greeting. Now, usually what Paul does after he does his introduction and greeting, he gives thanksgiving for something that he's seen in their lives. One exception. What letter does he not do that? Galatians. I am astounded that you so quickly abandoned the one who called you for another gospel of a different kind, which is not another gospel of the same kind. Yeah. Usually, though, he does this. It's what Paul does. And so now he's going to give some thanksgiving for the saints in Colossae. Now, remember, he hadn't visited them, but he's learned about them through Epaphras. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, two things he's thanking God for. Their faith, and their faith is not... You can have faith in the wrong thing. There were a lot of people in 1912 put their faith in the White Star Line. Well, the Titanic was the biggest ship afloat. It was on her maiden voyage. And the captain, Captain Smith, he was just about to retire. There was not a captain on the Atlantic who had more experience than Captain Smith. Unlike the Ark, the Titanic was built by professionals. The A lot of people put their faith in the White Star Line. But their faith is in Christ Jesus. You know what? He's the only one who's going to land the plane. He knows how to bring it home. Satan? He doesn't care about his passengers. ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love. Now, Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. Love is a distinguishing mark of a true Christian. Your love for all the saints. Nobody's being left out. You notice that inclusive term there? Your love for all the saints. This means there are some of them who aren't particularly loving and love worthy, and yet your love in Christ Jesus, your faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints, they're working it out. Because, I'm thanking God always, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Okay? Now, this is what we call the blessed hope, the anchor that holds within the veil. It's the hope that Jesus has. It's laid up in heaven, of which you heard before in the true word of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Now, this is Paul's ministry. His job is to get the word out to all the world. Hey, the gospel is more important than any message that they pay millions of dollars during the Super Bowl, you know, to show Michael Jordan playing basketball with Bugs Bunny or something like that, all right? There is no greater message, master, or mandate than the gospel, okay? The gospel, the true word of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. And Paul's writing this from the capital of the world, basically, Rome. And is bringing forth fruit, converts, changed lives. As it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. All the messages of the world, you can read literature, you can read philosophy, but you're not going to have a changed life until you start reading the truth of the gospel. The founder of Pennsylvania, William Penn, put it this way: man must be governed by God, or he will surely be governed by tyrants. And if you were convicted of a crime in Philadelphia, in Pennsylvania, they put you in a big round room, and it didn't have any doors or windows where you could look out and see other people. It had one big window at the top called the oculus, and you had to look to God, and he was looking on you. And they gave you a Bible, and the Holy Spirit worked you over, and you would become penitent, and they called it a penitentiary. The big difference is today, prisons have become graduate schools for crime. Because if you don't change that person's heart through the truth of the word of the gospel, then that person is just going to learn from all the experts how to rip people off. There was a guy in Texas who got let out of prison for good behavior, and he was on his way home and held up a bank. And he wrote a stick-up note on the back of his parole card that had his address on it. So they gave him a big pile of money with a dive bomb in it. And by the time he got to his house, he was green. And every sheriff in the state was sitting in his driveway because they all knew where he lived. And the district attorney said, I've seen smarter. don't convert the heart, if there's no penitence, there's no change. You got the natural man. You can dress him up, but you can't take him to town. And you can put a bow tie on him. You can dress him up. You scratch him. Get under the surface, and the old man comes out. See, you know if you're saved or not? What are you like in traffic? Says, I just pray for him. I had some old trucker. He just about took the front end of my car off. He did signal, unlike most of the people in the state. I just started praying for him. I said, "Well, I am sure glad he didn't take the front end of this car off." And I looked at him like, wow. I don't always pray for him. Huh? If I remember to pray for him, I pray for him. And that is a good outcome, actually. You know, he says, we're thinking God always and praying always for you since we heard of your faith, your love, and the hope. Faith, hope, love, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. In other words, since the day you got saved, as you also learned from Epaphras. See, Epaphras was the one who went there preaching the gospel. All right? Who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, there was a fella that you know as Philip the Evangelist. And you know who he led to the Lord? Ethiopian eunuch, okay? He was preaching in Hierapolis and was stoned to death. He was martyred, killed. And up on the top of the hill in Hierapolis, there is an 8-sided Byzantine prayer chapel dedicated to his memory. He died preaching the gospel about 10 miles from this place. Philip. Epaphras had been down there, down the Lycus River Valley. It's basically the trade route from Ephesus, all right? The seven churches of Revelation, all right, those are daughter churches. For the mother church is Ephesus. And they're following the trade routes. And Epaphras went from Ephesus down the trade route and started preaching in Colossae and got a bunch of people saved and founded the church there. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. This isn't fake love. This isn't hypocritical love. This is love in the Spirit. All right. So, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask. All right, now, he wants a certain thing to be true in their lives. Now, you can use this as a template and pray for others, which would be a good thing. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, you know, as we ought. Some people are scared to death to pray publicly. This might come as a surprise to some of you, but the great General Stonewall Jackson, he wasn't afraid of much, but he was afraid to pray out loud in front of people. Scared him to death. And his Presbyterian minister up in Virginia, Lexington, it was so painful. He asked Jackson to pray one day, and Jackson He had a colored Sunday school that he had taught those people to read, and it numbered about 80 people. And he was fine teaching Sunday school, but he was scared to death to pray publicly, and it was so painful. He told that pastor, he said, if you don't want me to pray again, I will understand. And the pastor said, well, you might not want to pray again. And Jackson said, but if it is... sometimes we don't know what to pray. Well, you've got a lot of good models of prayer. Look what he's praying here. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, baby Christians aren't interested in the will of God. They're scared that God's going to ask them to do something they don't want to do. But mature Christians get to the point where they want to know what God's will for their lives. And I've gotten to the point where I realize God knows what's best for me. Okay? I mean, He knows what I'm looking for better than I do. And so, He says that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. He wants each one of those people to know what God's will for their life is. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is not just a superficial thing. This is a deep thing. All right? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Now, some people walk and they want to please men. Okay? And they get this 10 grin on their face and run around like they just escaped from Happy Dale or something. That's Georgian for Dorothea Dix. And everybody knows it's phony. And the world, they've got enough phonies. They want to see the real deal. And so it says, fully pleasing Him. See, God sees through all the baloney. That's a Greek word, baloney. Hey, baloney. I'm being facetious. Not just knowing His will, but look what He says. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's the intimate knowledge of God, epignosis. Okay, so being filled with the knowledge of His will. In wisdom, spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, that God might be pleased with what you do. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Not just resting on past laurels and skating along and getting by, but increasing in the knowledge of the Lord. You know, God wants us to know Him. And to be known by Him. But some of us are scared of Him. You know. And a lot of people in the world, they like to pretend that He doesn't exist. Now, you don't want to indulge that too far, because He might just put you in eternity in a place called the Lake of Fire, where you get to go with all the other people who like to pretend that He didn't exist. And I wouldn't want to wish that on my worst enemy. He says, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every... What did Jesus say? In this is my Father glorified, that you may... John 15, that you bear much fruit. He says, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. Strength for the journey. This is the kind of strength that God gives. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, patience is a human virtue. It means holding up beneath the blows of an opponent, looking for a... It's a wrestling, a Greco-Roman wrestling. Any of you WWE fans? I won't tell anybody. You're waiting patiently under the blows of your opponent that you might counterattack to victory. It's a human term. But long suffering is a divine term. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. That means you endure the wrongs that are done you without seeking retaliation. Okay? You've got a long fuse on you. Okay? Long suffering has got to come from God. Patience is a good quality, but it's not the same as long suffering. Some people use it synonymously, which is sad, because they aren't the same thing. Excuse me. He says, for all patience and long suffering. Now, if you have to express patience, I learned not to pray for patience when I taught eighth graders. Because he'll throw you into a situation where you've got to have patience. Okay? But notice he says, patience and long suffering with what? Joy. Do those go together? You're having to be long suffering. Well, joy is another fruit of the Spirit. Somebody's watching you. You're going through the mill, and you've got long suffering because you have to have long suffering, which means somebody is really on your case, and you're not giving them what they deserve, and you're not retaliating, and you've got this joy from somewhere. Joy is going to show up best under those circumstances. So anybody can be happy in the garden when everything's turning up roses. But when you're out there where the stiff wind blows and everybody's saying, curse God and die, and you've still got that joy, that's going to catch some people's attention. Paul's writing this from prison. Remember. He says, giving thanks to the Father. Now, you got it all here. You got strength for the journey. You got patience and long suffering. You got joy and giving thanks. God wants us to be thankful. In Romans 1, one characteristic of the ones who deny God is neither were thankful. And they willingly held down the truth in unbelief. Some people, when truth pops up, they play whack-a-mole with it. You know what that is? Whack-a-mole. And they knock it down. That's what they do. They are intellectuals, and they've got more degrees than they have temperature, and every time the truth comes up, they whack it down. Especially the truth of God. Whack it down. And neither were thankful. Therefore, God gave them up. You don't want to wind up like them. Okay, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Partakers. The Father has qualified us. Now, we're looking forward to that day, the great getting up morning. We're looking forward to that day when He is going to be glorified in us. And it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us, conveyed us into the kingdom of His loving Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul very rarely uses these words. In whom, now who's that? Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now that's not in a lot of the manuscripts, that through His blood. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Some manuscripts do have through His blood. Now, you could go back, start in verse 9 and go up to verse 14 and list all the benefits that He wishes to be resident in their lives. knowledge of His will, wisdom, spiritual understanding, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, fully pleasing Him. Fruitfulness, not useless or fruitless, but fruitfulness, all right? In every good work and increasing in the intimate knowledge of God. Not just knowledge about God. Strengthened with all might, there's the strength for the journey, according to His glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering, with joy, with thanksgiving. Why? He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, sin, death, the devil, and conveyed us into the kingdom of His loving Son. Praise God. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Never get over your salvation. Never forget how desperate you were when you were without hope, without God in the world. Never get over that. Paul, he did not deserve a second chance. He did not deserve to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. He had been the chiefest of sinners. He had persecuted the church to the death. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, has given him something to do with his life that we're still talking about. Not because of Paul, because of Jesus, who belongs on the pedestal. All right. Now, starting in verse 15 and going up to verse 23, we've got a correct doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to stop at the end of verse 23 because we start another section next week, the proper response to all this great stuff God's done for us. This is one of the greatest Christological passages in Scripture. And they really hadn't done anything to deserve it. This is not a great church like Ephesus or Jerusalem. This is out in the middle of nowhere. And yet, look what he did. He gave them this passage. He, now we're talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That means the exact express representation of the invisible God. John would say, no man has seen God at any time. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who has seen God in all of His totality? You'd die if you could see God in all His majesty. You couldn't bear it. Even Moses, what did he see? The hinder parts of God. He didn't see God in all of His, in all of His glory. And yet, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus comes to make God visible to us. He is the express image of the invisible God. You can't see God the Father. You can't see God the Holy Spirit unless they choose to manifest themselves as an Ancient of Days on a throne or sitting on a chariot like Ezekiel saw or the dove that came down. But Jesus said, he who has seen me, he has seen the Father. He came to make God visible to us. See? He is the express image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, back up. That's emergency brake. He is not the first created being. When you say firstborn, mean there was a time when he did not exist. That's what Bishop Arius would say. There was when he was not. Okay? He started saying that stuff at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and Bishop of Myra, Nicholas, you know him as Santa Claus, came across the room and decked him. Got locked up that night till his friends, the bishop, got him out the next day. He was on the naughty list that year. He had had enough of his mouth. All right? Now, what does it mean when it says he is the firstborn over all creation? It doesn't mean he's the first created being. The firstborn over all creation means he's the one who inherits the estate. It's a term of honor. You need to explain this to your Muslim friends. First, you got to make some Muslim friends and then explain it. All right? He is not begotten by a sexual act. He has always existed. Did you hear that? From eternity past, as Micah says, who's going forth or from old, even from everlasting. That's Jesus. All right? He is the firstborn over all creation is referring to his honor that he's going to have from the Father who says, you inherit the estate. You're the firstborn from the resurrection of the dead. Proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Wait a minute. If he's an angel, he didn't create the angels, right? If by him all things were created, who does he have to be? God. What does it say in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, it says, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He's the creator. He's your creator. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You've got to understand that. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or invisible. Whether, now these are ranks of angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. Did you see that? When was he created? He wasn't created. He existed before all things. And in him, all things consist. He's the one who holds everything together. They're having big problems with the visible universe because gravity is not enough to hold everything in place. So they got to have dark matter and all that. Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the creator. He existed from eternity past. And he says, all things were created by him, and here are the angels. Now, he created the angels. That means he isn't one, right? All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, all things consist. And he is the head of the body. We were out in Texas, and they got some guy from Washington State. They had invited him to come speak in chapel, and he's a Presbyterian of some stripe, and he got up there and told me and us that the Holy Spirit was head of the church. Well, I was a baby Christian when I went to seminary. I'd only been saved for about 5 years, teaching Sunday school mainly. And I wasn't bright as candle on a menorah, but I knew that the Holy Spirit wasn't the head of the church. So where do they get these people? Who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. He thought he had found something new and shiny. And there's a reason that nobody had thought about that in 2,000 years. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now, you've got chapter and verse right here saying Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now, the beginning is the Creator. He created all things, the beginning. But notice the firstborn, what does it say? The firstborn from the dead. That proves he was a man, because if he wasn't a man, he couldn't die. All right? Firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Right here in verse 18, that explains what firstborn over all creation up in verse 15 means. The word firstborn, that actually sounded like a phone. Please, can I have that ringtone? I mean, I'd actually answer that. It sounds like a mariachi band has gone off in my pocket, and I'm going, what is that? Oh, that's my phone. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn is very often in the New Testament used in the context of firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead means he is the Son of God. Okay? If he's the Son of God, he's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's the one who will judge the prophets. He is the one who will judge the teachers. Okay? And he claimed it himself. And how do we know that it's true, that he is the Son of God? Because of the virgin birth on one end, and because of the resurrection from the dead on the other end. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Paul tells the Romans. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth as people or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In Romans, Paul would say, all nature groans in childbirth, waiting the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even creation itself is groaning because God has temporarily subjected it to futility, and he's calling out a people to himself. And it is your inestimable privilege to be on the ground floor of the greatest movement that ever existed anywhere in the universe, and that is the kingdom of God. Okay? If you want to get excited about something, get excited about the kingdom of God. All right? He didn't just come to give us the salvation. That's front door. He came to give us the whole thing. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His favorite topic in the parables is the kingdom of God. Second favorite topic in the parables is stewardship of the kingdom, how we plug into it. How we use our time, talent, resources. Because somewhere in the box, you've got everything you need to glorify him. And that's the reason we're here. To glorify him and to further his kingdom and to glorify the Son of his love. And it says, and by him, he says, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Innocent, spot-free, stain-free because of Christ's blood. Since indeed you continue in the faith, now he's not trying to make them doubt their salvation. I know you've got the word if there, but he's not saying if you do this and that and this and that, then you can have peace. He's saying since you continue, since indeed, he underlines it even. He says, since indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Now, this is what he wanted for the church at Rome. He wanted them to be grounded in the faith, steadfast. You've got to have a good foundation. Jesus said that in Sermon on the Mount. Got to have a good foundation. All right? Grounded and steadfast. What's the problem in Colossae? If these heretics have their way, what's going to happen? They'll follow a different gospel like they did in Galatia, which is, by the way, where Timothy's from. Yeah. So what's the opposite of rooted? Rootless. All right. What's the opposite of grounded? Yeah. Dead in trespass sins, lost. Now, you could argue that a dead person is really grounded. But I'm not going to go there because I know what you're saying. You see, you remember Peter before he got rooted and grounded in the faith, before he became the rock that doesn't roll? He was wishy-washy. He was being tossed about with every conflicting wind of doctrine. Unstable. When I first came here, Dr. Patterson drove me to the campus. It was raining like crazy. And he was going speed limit. I said, what's wrong with your car? And he said, these people around here mean business. He said, Dr. Aiken was only here a month and he got so many tickets, I had to get a lawyer to get him his license back. I said, I thought there was something wrong with your car. I've never known you to drive the speed limit. And so he got me to Binkley. We were parked out in front of the administration building, Staley, and I could see this big spire, you know, and there's a weather vane on the top of the spire. Well, the spire is supposed to point people to heaven in the colonial times. It is the tallest thing in the building. In the village, it points up to God. And what is this? You've got a weather vane? As a public service, we put a weather vane on top of the spire so that instead of looking at God, you look at every shifting wind of doctrine. I offered to shoot it down. And he said, I don't think that'll be necessary. And I said, well, at least weld it toward Jerusalem. That was the first time I came to Wake Forest. Now, I don't know if he actually listened, but I haven't seen that thing blowing much. I don't know if they welded it toward the east or not. But see, here's the thing. Somebody who is mature is not buffeted by every conflicting wind of doctrine or any false teachings that come around and get trendy. Are you following what I'm saying? You're rooted and grounded, and you're well able to disciple others to be rooted and grounded. We've got too much wishy-washiness as it is. All right. You ask people what their favorite color is, they say plaid. Huh? They're not even sure there are two genders anymore. You know? Every institution of God is under attack. But the institutions that have been founded by false teachers are not under attack. Now, why is that? Huh? Why is nobody making curses on false gods? Why is nobody dragging Buddha's name in the mud from 6 to 10 every night on 300 channels while the children are watching? Why is that? Because the prince of the power of the air has those Buddhists where he wants them. But if you take this Christ thing too seriously, he's going to come after you because he knows where you live. And you need Jesus to answer the door for you. Because I peeked, I looked at the back of the book. Jesus wins. He says, since indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister of the gospel. Praise God that the genuine still exists. You don't have to fake the fakes. You have to fake the genuine. And it is up to us to be genuine through the power of Christ, through his strength, so that he will be proud of us in the way we walk in this world, because he will smell in us the aroma of life unto life and the righteousness of his dear Son. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for making available to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the things that Jesus used to defeat Satan in the wilderness. We've got prayer, we've got fasting, we've got the Word of God. We've got the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We've got talents and we've got gifts that you intend us to use for the glorification of your Son, furtherance of your kingdom. And we thank you for this privilege. It's not a burden, it's a privilege. And even if we stumble, you can lift us up and keep us on track. And Father, we thank you for every person around the throne in that day, because of the patient endurance of those who are in this room. We thank you for every one of those, and especially for the one they're praising who made it all possible, Jesus. In his name, amen.